Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, you're so good to us, far beyond what we can possibly fathom. You are gracious to us in dozens of ways we've seen this morning, and millions of more ways we haven't even noticed. And so we thank you and we praise you, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it reveals to us your Son, that we might know and love and trust him more. And so I pray, Lord, that as we think through what it means to discern truth and error this morning, that we would be a people of your word, so that we would know how to love you better and to love others better. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. This morning we're going to discuss, we're going to look again at what it means to know truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. Now, when you watch movies, the bad guys are, certain movies, the bad guys are so patently evil that you know who exactly to root against, even if they, you know, try to have an element of mystery. Think of Harry Potter and the Slytherin house. Like, how can you not know that that's going to be evil? I mean, they're named after a snake. Think of the Lord of the Rings. Think of the orcs or the Uruk-hai. You can't look like that and be a good guy, right? You just know these guys are obviously bad. Star Wars, The Phantom Menace. Now, some of you are going to argue that the real bad guy was Anakin because he ruined the franchise and possibly your childhood. But really, Senator Palpatine, again, if you watched episode 6, which came out before episode 1, same actor, looks the same, sounds the same, you know he's a bad guy. Think about books. One thing I liked about Pilgrim's Progress is that you know what characters were by their names. I mean, there was the good guys, there was Christian and hopeful and faithful and mercy. Of course, there was the not-so-good guys, obstinate, pliable, hypocrisy. I'm not really great at seeing hidden themes in literature, but when you name someone hypocrisy, I know where you're going with that. But here's the thing. In our world, good and evil are not always so obvious. Right and wrong aren't always so clear. Truth and error are not always so easy to discern. And yet, probably needless to say, knowing truth and error, knowing right and wrong are very, very important. I mean, can you imagine going to a mechanic and them saying, I could be right, I could be wrong. Does it really matter? It does. It really matters. Imagine your doctor saying, I'm not really into the whole science thing. I like to treat people based on my feelings. Truth is kind of relative. It's like, no, it's not. My pain is very real, and I need some very real help. We want to live our lives based on what is right, and the reality is we try to. We live every moment based on our understanding of truth and error, of right and wrong. How you plan for the future, shepherd your children, invest your money, serve at church, how you love and forgive, what you hate and fear, they're all in light of what you believe to be true. Imagine your boss wants you to work 60, 70 hours a week. Your beliefs will determine what you do. Your understanding of your identity, your faith, what it means to love your family, your view of money, what you think of is worthy of trust and worship, what you believe are good priorities, how you understand your future, will all play into what you choose to do, how you commit your time. What about this? Your child says, I'm so ugly, or I'm no good, or I hate school. What you believe will determine how you respond to them. And needless to say, this is very important because your beliefs will help form their beliefs and how they understand and live life. As you think of your world, are you living it based on real, Bible-saturated, Christ-centered truth? Do you have a robust theology of suffering? By that I mean, do you know what the Bible says about suffering in general and your suffering in particular? Do you know how to think rightly of your child's sports or music or schooling? As you live out your retirement or contemplate retirement, do you have a good understanding of what it means to live in light of your faith? What does the Bible really say about retirement? Do you know how to address your grandchild's disobedience? Have you thought about what it means to have to love an antagonistic sibling? Students, are you living each day in light of your faith? I mean, do you know what that really looks like aside from just trying not to break the rules? Now, at this point, your mind might be ready to explode as you think about what you know or don't know. Maybe you realize that you don't know, you don't have all the answers to these questions. Well, the passage we're studying this morning helps us to recognize truth and error and teaches us what it means to know and live life rooted in the reality of Christ. So following with me as I read 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 6, we're continuing our study in 1 John, and this is where it's brought us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now we find the purpose of this passage in its two bookends. Verse 1, by this we know the spirit of God. Verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the purpose of this passage is to help us know truth and to know error. And so what is kind of in between those bookends is how we know what is right and wrong, what is truth and error. And that leads us to our key idea. To avoid the lies of the world, we must know the Christ of Scripture. Okay, to avoid the lies of the world, we must know the Christ of Scripture. Let's look at two ideas here. The first is this. To know spiritual truth, we must cultivate a healthy unbelief in the world. To know spiritual truth, we must cultivate a healthy unbelief in the world. Have you ever thought about that? How do we know truth? How do we answer the big questions in life? Why are we here? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? Is it Laurel or Yenny? I mean, how do you know the big questions that have come up in your life this week? Needless to say, belief is important to all that we do. And that's why in Christianity, we so often talk about believing and trusting the importance of faith. We listen to sermons on faith. We sing songs about trust and obey. There is no other way. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Trust is likely advice you have heard and given to people. You just have to trust Jesus. Are you stressed at work, afraid to share your faith, sad because of some loss? You have to trust Jesus. You have to believe. And while this is very, very true, have you thought about this? Coupled with a healthy belief is a healthy unbelief. To trust in the truths of Christ means we necessarily do not trust in the truths of the world. For example, on a basic level, to believe in God is to necessarily not believe atheism. To believe your security and identity are in Christ means that you don't believe that you find them in your job. To believe that Christ is the true treasure means you don't believe that money and possessions are. If we're going to embrace the truth of Christ, make him the starting point by which we understand our lives, we must necessarily not believe what the world says is true. And that's why in verse 1, John writes, do not believe. Do not believe every spirit. The idea of spirit here refers to the source of ideas, truth or error, God or Satan, divine or human. We must not believe that everything said as true really is true. There has to be this healthy unbelief. So how do we do this? Again, remember our book ends verse 1. John says to test the spirits. The term test being a metallurgy phrase referring to determine if a metal was pure or not. And then verse 6, he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then as you look at the passage, in between, John goes back and forth demonstrating what is true and what is not. Look how he describes the spirit of error, and this is in your notes. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Verse 6, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And from this we see three marks of spiritual error. First, spiritual error does not confess Christ. Second, spiritual error is established by the world. And third, spiritual error ignores the word of God. Now let's look at these ideas in a bit more detail, and then we'll consider the implications. First, spiritual error does not confess Christ. Again, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The word confess means to say the same, and it means that we're supposed to say the same thing that God does about truth. But it's more than a mere verbal acknowledgement of an idea. It's more the believing and embracing of truth. So to not confess Jesus is to deny who he is and what he has done. It's to reject the gospel of salvation and his rule over your life. And John calls this error the spirit of the Antichrist. Now we discussed this a little while back, but by Antichrist here, he's representing anything that is against Christ. That's what Antichrist means, against Christ. In other words, the Antichrist in this passage is not some specific figure, but represents anything that is against Christ. So think about that for a moment. If you don't confess Christ, you're against Christ. There is no neutrality. There is no spiritual Switzerland. If you don't believe and trust Jesus, you are against him. Now, in the next point, we will expand on what it means specifically to confess Christ. But for now, understand that spiritual error will always move us away from Christ, lessen our trust in him and our love for him. Second, spiritual error is established by the world. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So if it's not rooted in Christ, then it will be lies rooted in the world. We talked about this in our earlier studies of this letter, but by world, we mean the world's values and commitments and philosophies. It's life in the perspective of fallen humanity, a belief system that sees people as the source of wisdom and the object of worship. But the scary thing is that the world's wisdom is not so obvious. I mean, if we're honest, the world's wisdom often seems wise. In other words, the spirit of the Antichrist is not to elevate Satan as much as to elevate his agenda. I mean, it'd almost be nice if the world was saying, you know what, you should worship Satan. He's pretty awesome. Because it's so obviously a bad idea that we could avoid that error. But the world's wisdom is so much more subtle and deceptive. Take these examples and how they seem plausible, how the world has embraced them. Coexist. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition, give and take, quid pro quo. Loving your kids means setting them up for success in this world. Retirement is about enjoying an easier life. You need money to be secure. Dating is about chemistry or attraction. It's overcoming loneliness, or it's about finding love or the one. You are your job. It's your identity, where you find meaning and worth. What about these seemingly Christian ideas? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Parents, that's not actually in the Bible. It's probably a good idea, but it's not actually in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. God won't give you more than you can handle. We are all God's children. Do you realize these are from the world, and so worldly truth, and so spiritual error? Third, spiritual error ignores the word of God. Verse 6, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, this was in the time of the apostles before the close of the canon of Scripture, and so John and the other apostles spoke on behalf of God. Their words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and letters like 1 John eventually became Scripture. And so when he says they did not listen to us, he's saying they weren't listening to God. They weren't listening to the truths of God. Now, in our time, we have Scripture. That's how God speaks to us. It is inerrant, and so as we read it and study it, we hear from God himself. But spiritual error ignores God's truth. And this has always been the plan of Satan, to lie, to distort truth, to encourage us to question God's truth. I mean, from the very beginning, think of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve tell Satan they can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan's response is, did God really say? I mean, Satan always wants us to question God's truth. And I think that phrase is kind of subtly in the back of our minds. Did God really say I have to love everyone, even that person? Did God really say I should share my faith at work? Did God really say I have to forgive the person who hurt me so deeply? Now, what then is the implications of all this? Spiritual error subtly moves us away from Christ by encouraging us to embrace the wisdom of the world. We don't have to outright deny the existence of Jesus to live out spiritual error. We just have to get him wrong. I mean, my big concern for you isn't atheism, as if you're going to suddenly come to the conclusion there is no God. But I am concerned that we would slowly embrace the world's values, not realizing how devastating it is for our souls. And if you don't think it's a big deal, think of those you know who have walked away from the church. How many of them was it because they came to the conclusion there is no God? Now, how many more was it? It's because they slowly drifted, embracing the world's priorities, believing what it said about money or work or relationships. Think about people you know who don't go to church because things just got too busy. But even as Christians, we have to be wary of the world's truths influencing our lives. We may not walk away from the faith, but our lives are, but living out spiritual error will be devastating to our own lives and to the lives of those that we love. Are you guarding against spiritual error? I mean, do you have a healthy unbelief? Let's think through this in two ways. First, how spiritual error can enter our lives through false teachers, and then how spiritual error can enter our lives through the world. Realize first that false teachers were not just a first century problem. They live in abundance, and today, obviously, we have the cults, we have Mormonism, we have Jehovah's Witnesses. We also have the prosperity gospel that is rampant across the world teaching a false Jesus. But beyond these more obvious manifestations of false teachings, we have to realize that even at Lighthouse, we have to guard against spiritual error. Now, hopefully you know, we strive to guard the theology of Lighthouse. That being said, I do believe that bad doctrine has made inroads into the church universal and even in our church through so-called Christian books that have really poor doctrine. Think about that for a moment. We would readily denounce any false teacher that tried to come into our church, and yet right now there are false teachers in some of your houses sitting on the bookshelves of your homes. And the thing is, they claim Christianity, they use Bible verses, they promise your best life now, they tell you that love wins. And there is some truth in them, and maybe you feel they've even helped you. And that they come from the mouth of false teachers who dilute and distort the gospel, ultimately making Christianity more about us than it really is about Christ. Now, usually we don't talk about specifics with these kinds of things. I don't remember the last time we've talked about specific books or things, but I think it's worth our time this morning to address a couple just as examples. Here's one. A little over 10 years ago, a book came out called The Shack by William Young. It attempted, through a fictional account, to answer the question of where God is in a world of suffering, and it sold over 20 million copies. Now, when it came out, there was concerns because of the author's understanding of the Trinity and free will. But in his most recent book, Lies We Believe About God, he has denied many of the very foundations of the Christian faith, including the atonement, the existence of hell, the sovereignty of God, the importance of church. He's denied the gospel and proved himself to be an unbeliever, which means The Shack was written by an unbeliever, and yet it informs people's understanding about God. It's trying to teach them how they should understand God, the God they're supposed to trust in and believe in and worship. What about this example? The number one bestseller last year of Christian books was The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. It sold over 10 million copies so far. Now, there is some good in it. It's good to be thoughtful in how we love. But do you realize that one of its major tenets is an encouragement, in a sense, to be selfish? He writes this in the book about marriage. Could it be that deep inside hurting couples exists an invisible emotional love tank with its gauge on empty? Could the misbehavior, withdrawal, harsh words, and critical spirit occur because of that empty tank? If we could find a way to fill it, could the marriage be reborn? Could that tank be the key that makes marriage work? He then says this about parenting. If the emotional need is not met, children may violate acceptable standards, expressing anger towards people who do not meet their needs and seeking to live in inappropriate ways. Most behavior in children and teenagers can be traced to empty love tanks. The growing number of adolescents who run away from home and clash with the law indicate that many parents who may have sincerely tried to express their love to their children have been speaking the wrong love language. David Powelson rightly observes, unwittingly, the author exalts the observation that Jesus made, even sinners love those who love themselves, and made it into his guiding principle for human relationships. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? A Christian bestseller rooted in how Jesus describes the unbeliever. We need to be careful of the books that we're reading. Just a couple of weeks ago, someone asked me about a particular book, and it's a great question. Why? Because it demonstrates a healthy unbelief, a desire to test the spirits, a hunger to learn truth and be able to discern error. Trust me, there's many more examples we could go through. So I've included on the back of your notes something that David Powelson wrote on how to evaluate Christian literature. There are five questions that you can ask when trying to figure out if a Christian book is profitable or not. What is the source of authority? It should be Scripture. What is its explanation of the problem? It should be sin. It should be the fall. What is the solution for the problem? It should be salvation through the gospel. What is the way to change? It should be sanctification by grace. And what is its support system? It should be the church. As you're reading books, be discerning and evaluate it against the lens of Scripture. Ask of it these questions. Now, if you're visiting, understand, we don't do this often. I honestly can't remember the last time we actually named an author or pointed out a book. But I feel like as we're coming to these passages in 1 John, we can't ignore those kind of things. I really want us to be discerning over truth. And it's not fun for me to talk about. I'm guessing there are some of you in this room who have read some of these books and even felt like you've profited from them. And so please understand, my purpose isn't to question how God has been gracious to you, but I really believe we have to guard our lives against the spiritual error that threatens our hearts. Let's move on. Not only can error enter our lives through false teachers, but it can enter our lives through the world. Now, in one sense, I would say the world is a false teacher, but maybe we could think of it as the front door attacks, false teachers, bad books, etc., and back door attacks, the subtle teachings of the world that infiltrate our worldview. In verse 5, he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We need to have a healthy unbelief in the world's wisdoms. And personally, I think this is the greater danger. There's a greater danger to the world's teachings because, like I mentioned, they can subtly seep into our own thinking and our own beliefs. Let me give you just a few examples. Think about money. Is your understanding of money, savings, generosity, giving, spending, is it rooted in what Scripture says or what the world says is true? If you're honest, and I don't know the giving of anyone in the church, so I'm not thinking of you in particular. If you're thinking, oh man, he's calling me out, don't know. But do you think your giving represents what the Bible says about generosity? What about parenting? Does your parenting demonstrate the values of Scripture or the world? Is it about spiritual success or worldly success? What would it mean to be Christ-centered in your parenting? Or what about your understanding of your looks, your weight, your appearance, your attire? Is it rooted in what the world says is true or what the Bible says about real beauty? Parents, are you the dad or mom worried that your son seems so small or that your daughter seems too big? And if so, what are you telling them about how they should understand themselves? Or do you so often comment on how thin your child is that they are convinced that's what is important to you? What about your identity? Do you believe that your identity is wrapped up in your infertility? Or that you were divorced? Or your lack of education? Or where you live or what you drive? Or what about dating? Is your goal to find love or be loved rather than to live love? I mean, if you're honest, is physical attraction too important? Have you bought into the world's lie that good looks will lead to a good relationship? That you can't be happy if you aren't first attracted to them physically? Has the world moved you away from relationships that are focused on Christian character towards ones that are built on superficial qualities, money, job, looks, etc.? Are students, junior hires, high schoolers, college students, maybe you thought this is kind of for the older people, but are you following the truths of Scripture or the world's lies? For example, do you believe that you should make decisions on what is popular or what is principled? On what brings pleasure or based on precepts? Understand, doing what is right is about knowing that the greatest and truest joys are in Christ. Trusting that living for Jesus isn't just right, but that it is better. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus isn't just the right way to go, but that he's better? If not, then you've embraced the world's lies. Or do you believe the culture's lies that parents are antagonists in your life? They're holding you back from doing what you'd really want to do. Because the truth is, as Ted and Margie Tripp point out, loving parents are a blessing from God, and so loyalty to parental instruction is an expression of gratitude to God. The majority culture offers a fraudulent counterfeit by encouraging you to be loyal to your peers rather than your parents. Or what about your peers? How do you understand your friends? Is it just about those you try to have fun with, those who are popular? Is it about forming some sort of identity or finding security? Because in the Tripp's right, the truth is, friendships are for the purpose of glorifying God, encouraging others, showing love and compassion, and gaining encouragement to do what is right. Is that how you see friendships? Do your friends encourage you to do what is right? And if not, you probably have the wrong friends and you've bought into the world's lies. I think for all of us, do you see how easy it is to buy into the world's understanding of truth, its understanding of what is right and wrong? We must cultivate a healthy unbelief in the wisdoms of the world. One more thing before we move on. since I've probably offended a lot of you, might as well just keep going down that path. If we're going to cultivate a healthy unbelief in the world's teachings, we must beware of its scriptures. We must be wary of the internet that's telling us that of what is true and right. We have to be wary of ad campaigns that tell us what we must look like or have to be happy. Think of social media. I think that is often the preacher of our age. It sends out bits of information or pictures telling us about how happy other people are in their relationships, fueling our discontentment, or it gives misinformation about true beauty and attractiveness. It preaches a false gospel of salvation through possessions or popularity or pleasure. And it's not that the internet or ad campaigns or social media are wrong in and of themselves, but we have to guard our hearts. I really think for some of you, it would increase your contentment pretty quickly if you were to go on a social media fast. Because it's not encouraging to love Jesus, it's encouraging to pursue the world. My point is this, if we're going to cultivate a healthy unbelief in the world's teachings, we must beware of its scriptures. Okay, second point here is to know spiritual truth, we must cultivate a healthy belief in Christ. To know spiritual truth, we must cultivate a healthy belief in Christ. Again, how do we know what is true? I mean, the internet is a wealth of knowledge, but it's also kind of this bottomless pit of error. Someone was pointing out to me that it seems like what is healthy or unhealthy to eat is constantly changing. Recently, they were told that tofu isn't really that healthy. Not a big loss, but you know, if you've been eating it all the time, then that's kind of a bummer. Or think about the latest fad diets. I mean, what works? Am I supposed to cut out carbs or protein or fat or sugars? My wife told me that she heard of a fat diet recently where you eat a lot of fat. And if you're on this, I'm not trying to give you a hard time. I'm not saying it doesn't work, but I feel like I've lived this most of my adult life, and I can confidently tell you it's not working. How do you know what is true and what is not true? Again, we look at our passage, remember the structure, bookends, talk about how we discern truth and error, and what is in between shows the difference. And the last point, we look at spiritual error. Here, let's look at truth. Three marks of spiritual truth. First, spiritual truth confesses Christ. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Second, spiritual truth is established by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And third, spiritual truth embraces the word of God. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. So what is the implications of these ideas? Spiritual truth is focused on Christ as revealed in Scripture. Now, we said this many times in the series, but if we're going to get truth right, really life right, then we must get Christ right. He is truth. So why is Christ so important? I mean, of all the things in Scripture, why focus on Jesus? A couple ideas here. First, because in Christ we see God. One commentator writes this in discussing the importance of Jesus coming in the flesh that is pointed out in verse 2. He says, it's important for true knowledge of God because the Word became flesh specifically to reveal the otherwise invisible God. In the person of Jesus, we see the invisible God. And remember, this is how John started the letter at the very beginning, right? 1 John 1, 1 and 2. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Remember, he describes Jesus as the Word. The Word is about revelation, how God speaks to us and reveals himself to us. We know from Scripture that God reveals himself in different ways. He reveals himself through creation. He spoke literal words to Israel. Of course, Scripture is the very revelation of God. And in each of these, we get this glimpse of God. But in calling Jesus the Word, we realize the way we most clearly see God is in the person of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. That's why John wrote in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. So again, the invisible God, the immaterial God. But then he says, the only God, this is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we focus on Jesus because in Jesus we see God. Second reason we focus on Christ is because through Christ we are reconciled to God. Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So what does it mean to confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Like we mentioned, to confess is to say the same. It's to say the same thing God does about Jesus. Now, on a surface reading, it might seem that he's simply talking about the humanity of Christ, that he came in the flesh. But understand, this is really about the gospel. First of all, notice it doesn't say just say Jesus, but Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name, but one of his titles. It was from the Old Testament, Messiah, or anointed one, or chosen one. It's referring to the long-awaited Savior. So to confess Jesus as the Christ is to recognize he is the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah of the world. Not only that, but this phrase has come refers not only to his physical presence, but to his work of salvation. One commentator, Karen Jobes, writes this: "The statements of Jesus that use the perfect tense, I have come, refer directly to his saving mission. Therefore, the confession that Jesus Christ has come in flesh does not simply acknowledge that Jesus was a historical person, but expresses the redeeming significance of the incarnate life, death, and resurrection on behalf of the human race." What this means is that to confess Christ is to believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus. It's to understand that we are sinners facing the justice of a holy God. As Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death, which means that to confess Christ is to believe that the one thing that we deserve with the life that we have lived is hell itself. But Jesus came in love to live the perfect life that I was unable to, and then to go to the cross and die in our place. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve so that we would never have to. To confess Jesus as the Christ come in flesh, then, is to recognize that he is our Savior, the one who died for our sins. It's to trust in him for eternal life. Jesus must be, then, the focus of truth, the foundation and end of our theology, the reality by which we understand our world. And that's why the Holy Spirit, who is truth, draws our attention to Christ. Now, we see the Holy Spirit in this passage, and he's equated with truth in verses 2 and 6, right? The ESV capitalizes Spirit in these verses. It's kind of a hermeneutical and theological decision, but I think it's the right one to demonstrate it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Verse 6, by this we know the Spirit of truth. And so John is equating the Holy Spirit with truth. So this is what the Holy Spirit is. Now, what is the Holy Spirit then our? How does he make the truth known? By pointing us to Christ, by granting us faith in him. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The Spirit pointing to Jesus. Have you ever wondered why there is not more emphasis on the Holy Spirit in Scripture? It's not that he's not there. He clearly is. But he's not as prominent as God the Father or Jesus Christ. But why? I mean, if all the members of the Godhead are equal, and they are, why does the Holy Spirit seem a bit underrepresented? It's because his purpose is to point away from himself and to Christ. Jesus says this in John 16, 13, 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So when the Holy Spirit impresses Scripture upon our hearts, it is so that we might know Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to discern them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the only way we're going to get Scripture is if the Holy Spirit helps us to get Scripture. But what is Scripture about? In Luke 24, the Emmaus Road, Jesus is talking to two men, and he explains Scripture to them, and he says, it's about me, right? Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus says Scripture is about him. What is the point in all this? The Holy Spirit exists to point to Christ, to make him known. If we want to honor the Holy Spirit, we must look to where he draws our gaze. We must be excited about what he is excited about. So we must focus on Christ. I think the neat thing is not only does this tell us that this is important, that the Holy Spirit points us to Christ, but it gives us confidence. The truth in us is established by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 4 it says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If we have true belief in God, we will never be overcome by the world. Though we may have our moments of doubt, we will never be consumed by it. So we must focus on Christ. Now, this may sound good in theory. We must start with Christ, but how useful is it really? In other words, how is it practical? Sure, the gospel gets us in heaven, but what does it have to do with my chronic pain or how I understand my studies or why I get stressed? To answer this, you must understand that the gospel isn't just the story of how we get into heaven, but it's really the reality that defines our lives. Now, there's different ways that we could go here, but just think about this. The gospel of Christ answers some of the most fundamental questions of life. Who am I? I'm a Christian, a Christ follower, a child of the living God. What is my purpose? To worship Christ and enjoy him forever. How should I live with Christ as King, seeking to expand his kingdom and bring him glory? What happens when I die? I will know eternal joy in the presence of Christ forever. And these answers start to make sense of life. Earlier, I mentioned Paulson's questions to evaluate Scripture. I think these questions can also help us evaluate our world. When you understand who you are, what is your purpose, how you should live, and what happens when you die, you will start to understand life. You will recognize truth and error. You will know how to live out what is right over wrong. Just for example purposes, let's think about how these questions, the answer to these questions transform different areas of our life. For instance, think about how the question of who am I changes how I understand body image. The world talks of the importance of outer appearance. It's based on society's understanding of beauty and attraction. It's often about thinness or shapeliness. It's about form and fashion. And ultimately, it's to earn the approval and the affection of others. And maybe you've bought into this. You're concerned about how you look, your weight, what people think of you. The Bible talks about true beauty being Christian character. And more importantly, we have to remember that who we are, we have to remember who we are. Because of Christ, we are children of the living God, forever loved by him. This means we don't need to be loved by others based on how we look or what we've done, because we know the love of our Heavenly Father through what Jesus has done for us. I mean, think about that for a moment. We long so much for people to think well of us, to love us, to be attracted to us, to want to be with us. But the God of the universe has placed his love on us and called us his very own. When I understand who I am, it changes how I understand how I look. Or think about the question, what is my purpose, and how it changes marriage. Right, it's so easy to bind to the world's notion of 50-50 give and take. Right, it's easy to not love like we should because we think we are not being loved like we should. But if we instead consider that our purpose is to worship Christ and enjoy him forever, it changes everything. My marriage is actually meant to reflect the gospel for the glory of God. I mean, it would change everything if every husband and every wife in this room made it their great goal to make the gospel known and bring God glory through humble love and sacrifice in their marriage. The question of what is my purpose helps me understand my marriage. Or think about how the question of how should I live speaks to retirement. Rather than understand retirement simply as a chance to enjoy the spoils of what you've earned, you remember that you live for Christ's glory and to further his kingdom, which means retirement is really an entrance into a new career of investing in others through love and serving. It's about generosity with the next generation, pouring yourself into people in ways that you never could when you were working or you had kids in the house. Lastly, think about how the question of what happens when I die speaks to my suffering. Right, it's then that I realize that my current story is part of a much bigger story, the story of redemption itself. This means my story, my little story, is not defined by my difficulties, nor is it simply something I must endure. Rather, I see it as part of the bigger story in which God always pursues my good, even through trials, for the bigger purpose of drawing me closer to him. Not only that, but in that story, I'm promised that one day suffering will be no more. When, as it says in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's more we could say, but I hope you see the importance of getting Christ. If you get Christ, you'll get everything else. We are constantly inundated with the world's understanding of right and wrong, gain and loss, important and unimportant. So we must know Christ as revealed in Scripture so we know truth and can live truth. Let me close with this. I think to be honest, in one sense, this is kind of a difficult message for me because I can struggle with people-pleasing. I don't love pointing out error, naming names, making you feel guilty about what you believe or how you live. But despite that, we we preach like we do at Lighthouse, focusing on truth verse by verse because we feel that is most loving. Now that may sound odd because so often people hold love and truth in opposition. Right? We can tell the truth or we can be loving. Maybe you've even heard someone say, I love them too much to say that. And unfortunately, there are too many who keep them separate. On one hand, there are those who think to be loving is to be accepting of ideas and beliefs. It's to think that making judgments is being judgmental. It's to believe that love means letting people live as they want. On the other hand, there are those, especially in conservative theological circles like ours, that can be harsh with theology, lacking humility and patience, seeing truth not as a means to love, but a weapon to wield. But understand that truth and love are not in opposition. Truth is not only the fuel of love and gives guidance to love, but it's the backdrop against which love is made beautiful. Love is the backdrop against which truth is made beautiful. Think of the context of our passage this morning. It focuses on truth. It condemns false teachers. It says that wrong doctrine is anti-Christ. It's against Christ. Now, at first glance, this does not sound loving. This is not the thing you want to tell someone in their life. And yet, the passage before it and the passage following it are on the importance of loving others. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Chapter 4, verse 7, the very next verse, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. I mean, think about that for a moment. The context of this passage on truth is love. Truth is not theological debates. It's not about dogmatism for the purpose of being conservative. It's not about winning arguments or being puffed up with knowledge. Truth is about how we love. I came from a church that I love and I still love, and they've done so much for my family. I didn't learn as much doctrine, and so when I went into seminary, I was really wrestling, trying to figure out things. And I would hear, you know, people telling me ideas, and I was pretty stubborn and prideful in what I believed. But there was a couple guys that I was doing an internship with, and they were trying to teach me certain things about the doctrines of grace and things like that. And I think the thing that helped so much was that they were so humble and loving. They weren't using truth to kill me. They weren't using truth to tell me that I'm a bad person or a bad Christian. They were just trying to expose to me the truths of Scripture. And it took a long time because I'm not very smart and I'm very prideful. But eventually, when God kind of revealed to me the truths of Scripture, it made all the difference. But it was against the backdrop of their love that the doctrines of grace were made beautiful. And this is one of the reasons that I've told some of our young leaders in the past, try to have the best doctrine and yet be the most humble and be the most loving. Make your doctrine beautiful by the humility and love you demonstrate. And really, that's the hope for all of us. I pray that we'd be a church who takes truth very seriously and yet love just as seriously. I pray that we would disregard the beliefs of the world so that we could better love the people of the world. And I pray that the gospel we preach would be made more beautiful by the love we live. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And we come before you and we confess that too often, Lord, we buy into the world's understanding of truth and right and wrong. And Lord, we thank you for your scripture that reveals to us our Savior. And by him, we know truth. So I pray, Lord, that we would be a people of truth, not simply for the purpose of winning theological debates, Lord, or of knowing facts, but that we would know truth so that we would love and worship you more and that we'd love others better. Lord, may your truth reveal to us our Savior, that we might fall in love with him in greater ways, worship him, trust him, believe in him. Lord, and may the fruit of that be the love that we show to others. So Lord, may we be a people who know the truth and make that truth beautiful by the love that we live. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.